In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to
the cross I cling. You think about those words and their meaning. I like for us when we sing the songs that we sing. Let's see if I brought it. Ah! I got my snot wiping hanky and my sweat wiping hanky. I try to keep the two separate. There we go. When you think about the words, the songs that we sing, in my hand no price I bring. And I remember a preacher preaching that in the message one time, and it just really hit me. You never thought about it before. You sing the words, sometimes you don't give it thought. It just hit me. We are saved by grace. What is it that God expects me to bring to Him when I come to Him? Nothing. Because what does He need? Nothing. From us, He needs nothing. And I've heard preachers, maybe some good preachers, try to preach, oh, God needs you, God wants you for His kingdom, God wants to have this. Let me tell you about God. God told us, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. If I needed money, I would not get it from you. If I needed, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I have everything. What God does for us, He does not need. He does it out of His love for us. Pure and simple. And I think it's crippled the gospel and what it means to imply to people that God is lonely, sitting up in heaven, needs somebody to talk to, needs companionship, needs something from us that He cannot already get from Himself. I think it's a detriment to the gospel to tell people that. It is as pure as a gift that you give to somebody for no other reason. My uncle passed away. I told you about that. He was a World War II Japanese, Jap-killing Marine machine out fighting in the Pacific Islands. And I mean, Killer Harry is what he was. And he, like a lot of other guys of World War II, they served proudly. They came back after winning the war. And nowadays, these old guys, there are very few left, but they wear their hats wherever they go. And one of my cousins decided for his birthday or Christmas or something like that to get him a new set of tires for his car that he drove around. He died at 96, still driving his car, still cutting his lawn. And but anyway, she'd already paid for the tires. She had a gift certificate and everything like that. So he goes to get his tires changed on his car at the place where she had arranged for the gift certificate. And he got up to the counter. They called his name. They said, Mr. Matthews, we got you all done. And he said, how are you going to pay for this? And he was ready to pull out that certificate. There was a man sitting in that lobby there that jumped up and he said, I got it. And he bought $400 worth of tires for my uncle. And my uncle's standing there. And, of course, he's a rough man. He did a lot of rough things. And but he's looking at this man, and he just jaw dropped open. And he said, what? He said, you don't need to do this. He said, I got a gift coupon. My daughter's paid for it. He said, no, sir. Anybody that did what you did deserves to have your tires paid for, all your grocery bills paid, your gas bill, everything. He said, I just want to say thank you for serving your country the way you did. And all he didn't know what my uncle did. He had no idea if he was an office clerk somewhere. But that was a gift, pure and simple. It was not, the guy did not want to be known. He did not want to write up in the paper. He did not want a thank you from my uncle. He did not want a relationship with him. It was a gift, pure and simple, for no other reason than I love you and thank you. And that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. When God gives you something, it is without expectation. It is without a return. He gave his only begotten son to the entire world for nothing. And out of most people that have lived in the world, he's gotten nothing in return from them. Not even an offer of them, except revile, hatred, spitting in the eye of God, cursing God, replacing God with other religions. And God did it out of pure love for mankind. Tim is, I read his newsletter, and he's praying about the next trip they're going to take to Guadalupe, Mexico. Guadalupe is where a Marian apparition took place. It's called the Mary of Guadalupe. And according to the story, a poor peasant farmer went up into the mountains looking for, I don't know, lost gold or something. I don't know what he was doing up there. But according to his story, while he was up there, Mary appeared to him and told him a bunch of garbage and this and that and the other. And as proof that she had been with him, he looks and all of a sudden he has this shroud with some sort of painting of Mary on it. It just appeared magically. He comes down the mountain with this. If you look this up, Mary of Guadalupe, you'll see what I'm talking about. And that shroud now is in that church. It's revered, prayed to. People come from all over the world to behold that shroud, to offer gifts, to pray to that shroud. It's an idol. It's what it is. It's just another idol. That's what it is. So he's going to, he said, if I don't have to take the vaccine. They're planning on going to Guadalupe, Mexico. COVID, Mexico. Planning on going to Guadalupe, Mexico. You pray for him. He told me that, and I forgot that he did this. And there is a video of him doing this. Nevada, Idaho, Wyoming, Montana, and Utah. Big, heavy Mormon areas. Because of Salt Lake City. They've spanned out. Any place in Nevada, you're going to find Mormons everywhere. And one of the things that Tim did, I don't know how the Mormons do their whole service, but apparently they offer testimony times. Tim would go to these Mormon wards, their chapel, and he would sit there with them, and nobody asked him, are you a Mormon? He just walk in, and when it came time for testimony time, Tim would get up, and they would let him speak. They never asked him, are you a Mormon? Are you one of us? And he would go up, and he said, first thing you do is, he said, God put it in his heart to say this. To anybody here who's in law enforcement, I just want to let you know, I appreciate you. Thank you for standing up for your community and serving your community. And he said, I'm trying to get them on my side because at some point, they're going to throw me out. And he starts out talking about, he gives them the gospel, and he says, he quotes Brigham Young, Joseph Smith, on things they said about the Bible. And he'll use that to get into the Bible to say, this is what the Bible says. And he said, at one ward he did this at, if I get this story right, it'd be a miracle. He said, there's usually four guys sitting up on stage. He said, I don't know what they do, but he said, there's always four men sitting up there. And he said, he starts in on how the Book of Mormon's wrong, and he's quoting scripture, and all of a sudden he knows these guys are standing up, and guys are getting up out of the pews to come get him because they know he's not one of them. And he said in this one ward that he was at, it's a Mormon chapel, they escorted him outside, made him stand by his car, took a picture of him, took a picture of his car, and they said, we're sending this to every Mormon chapel in this county. If you show up at any one of them, you'll be trespassed. And Tim said, I got 90% that guy's a cop because he used the word trespass. And he said, it's a legal term. They can have me trespassed off the property. If they tell me to leave, even if it's a public worship place, we can do that here. If somebody comes in, starts acting crazy, we can tell them, we call the police, have them trespassed. And we actually had to do that once years ago. But anyway, they had him trespassing that whole county. from every Mormon chapel there. Because Tim's got bumper stickers all over his car. Okay? You can recognize his car. But he said, the last one he went to, he said, God put it in his mind to read Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 tells you how you can spot a false prophet. And the rule is, if they're wrong one time, they're out. All they have to do is be wrong one time. God says, kick them out. So he reads Deuteronomy 18 to him, and he says, now let me tell you some of the prophecies that Joseph Smith got wrong. And he said, Joseph Smith, and he starts reading this thing. Joseph Smith said there was people that lived on the moon. There's about 1,000 people lived on the moon. They all dressed like Quakers. And he said, we know that's wrong. And he starts with this list of things that Joseph Smith came up with that he completely, totally lied about. And everybody knows it now. And he knows the guy, so he knows they're coming. He can see them coming out of the corner of his eye. And he gets done real quick. And he said, out of the four guys standing behind him, there was one guy over here on his left as he's fixing to leave. He's the only guy not wearing a mask because of COVID. And he said, I think the guy was law enforcement because that's how I started out. You know, I love you guys in law enforcement. He said, the guy shook my hand. As I was leaving, the guy stuck his hand out and shook my hand. He said, I was not expecting that. I was expecting to be thrown out again. And he invited the guy to lunch. The guy took him up. I don't know how the rest of it goes. That's what he told me. I love that kind of boldness. Okay? I'll be honest with you. Turn to Genesis 17. I'm a little bit nervous about going to Las Vegas. As I mentioned this morning, I picked that particular UFO conference because of the nature of how it is. These are people that are a little bit more cerebral. Okay? When it comes to UFOs and things like that. And the fact that most of the speakers are not New Agers, they're ex-military. And God just laid that on my heart. So I think God's opened the door for us. It's a new territory that we're going into, a new thing. I don't know if I'm ever going to do it again after this one. I may go, I'm never doing this again. But that's what I said when I went to Kenya the first time. But anyway, we are making the DVDs now, and we'll probably continue that throughout the summer. Just try to make as many as we can. We're going to haul them out there. We've got some people that we know that we trust are going to help us with the table out there. And basically all we're going to do is stand there and give out DVDs to anybody that wants one. And answer any questions that they have. I am still going to try to get... I found out when the conference ends, and I think I might be able to get a meeting hall in that same hotel about 2 hours after the whole conference ends. So at the tail end of that, I'm hoping maybe to draw some people into where I can speak to them, show them from the Bible what I can see concerning UFOs, give them the gospel, show them that basically everything that's in this universe was created by God, and if it's created by God, it's in the book. It's in this Bible, and they can trust it and rely on it. That's what I'm going to do. And then I'm going to let God do the rest of it, because he does it better than I do anyway. Amen? So help us pray about that. Genesis chapter 17. Good to have you with us. What's the temperature outside? That's not a degree. That's a recipe. Genesis 17, verse 15. Basically the same thing that God did for Abram. From Abram to Abraham. I mentioned the last time we talked, I showed you a little bit about the Hebrew language. What God did, what God added to his name was that fifth letter. And that the breath of hey. God said unto Abraham... And he's never, ever, if you look in your Bible, he's never, ever going to say, God is never going to say Abram again, ever. Because Abram's dead. Abraham is alive. How do we know this? Because in Luke, Jesus knew where Abraham was. Because he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when Lazarus died, where did he go? Abraham's bosom. A place under the earth where they were not in fire. They were not in torment like the rich man was. It's not hell. It was a place where they were held, but in some form of comfort, until Jesus was resurrected and he set captivity free. So we know Lazarus. We know Lazarus now is in heaven. We know the thief on the cross that talked to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We know he's there. So we know Abraham is still alive because Jesus said, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Jesus said, "He is the God of the living, not of the dead." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They're alive right now in heaven. So from this point forward, he never says the word Abram. It's Abraham, because he's alive now and he's going to live forevermore. And he says, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." Doing the same thing, adding that fifth letter, that sound in Hebrew. "Shall her name be." And he said, "I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations." Now, just as a note, anytime you see the word mother in the Bible, make note of that. Eve was called the mother of all living. Rachel was given the title of mother. Sarah, obviously, given the title of mother, mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her, and that's true. We'll talk about that in a minute. But mother of nations. So what does Sarah represent? Hold your place there in Genesis 17. Turn very quickly to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, as a matter of fact. Here's what Sarah, not Sarai, Sarah represents. Genesis chapter 4, verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." But meaning Ishmael. "But he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory." The word allegory means typology, foreshadowing, a prophecy, a story that has a prophetic truth. And the story has to be true too. These are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which is the Ten Commandments, which gendereth to bondage, meaning that if you agree with the first covenant that you're going to abide by the law, that means that you can never do anything wrong after that, ever. You cannot break any of those commandments, ever. When they put somebody on probation, they give them a list of things they can and cannot do. If they break those rules, what happens to them? They go to jail. They are reprobate after that. They revoke their probation. And it's the same covenant. And when you are born of that covenant, you're born in bondage. Because you're never, never not going to sin after that. It's never happened with anybody. And then it says, verse 25, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem on earth, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." So Sarah represents Jerusalem in heaven above, not Jerusalem down here on this earth. That's who she represents. She is the mother. That's why he called her that name, the mother of nations. Not just the Jew, but also the Gentile as well. She represents Jerusalem above. That's who we are born of. That's our heavenly mother, not Mary. Not Mary. Jerusalem above, okay, is our mother. Sarah represents that. God said, I will bless her. So she's blessed, meaning she's saved. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, God wrote this 400 years before Moses was ever born, gave this promise to Sarah. Moses, not even Moses, was a king of Israel. Not until Saul. And I don't know how long Saul was after Moses. Several hundred years, I suspect. So we're talking probably close to 1,000 years later does the first king ever come from the nation of Israel, which is Saul, who is of the tribe of Benjamin. Then David and his line from the tribe of Judah. So truly, and that's one of the tests of the Bible, is that its prophecies must be true. If God said it to Abraham and Sarah 1,000 years before it ever happened, and it happened exactly that way, then God must be true. Amen? God's not going to lie to us. If God can predict the future 1,000 years in advance, can you predict the future 1 hour from now? You can guess. But it may not happen that way. God will have a sense of humor with you. God will show you, I think I just changed your plans. You're going to be wrong. But kings of people shall be of her. Let's pray. Father, bless your word tonight. Bless these people that hear it. We love you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Cheeseburger. Now, look at verse 6. Let's see, where were we? Go back to verse 6. Let's look at what God then did with Abraham to show this change. He said in verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful and make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Again, he's prophesying of this. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And he said, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. Remember, Abram left the land of his nativity. He left the land of Haran, his father, where he was born. And God took him and showed him the land of Canaan. And he dwelt there. And God said, you're going to, not only you are going to possess this, but your seed is going to possess this land forever. And I know, Roy, I've talked to your nephew about this, Al, and he is very, very pro-Israel, and I appreciate that about him. One of the things he said to me in a conversation I had with him, he said he'd worked at Department of Justice for years, and he said most of the people he worked with in the Department of Justice, Washington, D.C., are flaming liberals. And he said all of the Jews that he worked with and knew in the government, bureaucracy of the United States of America, were extreme liberals. And he said, you would think that if they were Jews, they would vote Republican because Republicans are always pro-Israel. We're sending money to Israel. We're helping them out with technology. Al helped build the Iron Dome that's over Israel right now, that's fighting off all those missile attacks going on right now. Al helped build that. United States helped shield Israel during the first Gulf War, second Gulf War. To this day, we're helping Israel. And every Democrat up there wants to cut off the money supply to Israel and the defense budget to Israel and cut them off from being a nation. They hate their guts. And the Jews up in Washington vote with those Democrats every time. He said, and I can't convince them. You would think that they would be for their own people. But he said they're very liberal people, which is one of the reasons why God was angry with them all the time. But anyway, that land, God has never revoked this. He has moved Israel out, but it is obvious to me that he's brought them back, or they would not be there now. For them, for the Israelite people, number one, to still know their heritage after 2,000 years of being dispersed all over the world, who can tell me right now what pure bloodline that you know for a fact you're from? I doubt, after 2,000 years, I doubt very seriously you know your bloodline 2,000 years ago, but the Jews still do. They know who they are, they know where they came from, and they know whose land is theirs. And in 1917, the Balfour Declaration was issued, which was Great Britain had custody over Palestine, and they released it. 1947, the United Nations voted to sanction the establishment of the State of Israel in the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, where they are right to this day. You can't tell me God had nothing to do with that, because Israel wouldn't be there if God did not want them there. God is still sovereign. Amen? So he has not revoked this promise to them, that land, and there's way more to it than what they have now. But that land is theirs. And Jerusalem, I stand with Trump on this. Jerusalem should have been the capital of Israel. Should have been. Okay? Not Tel Aviv. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, city of peace. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now we know that everlasting possession is not just the earthly land of Canaan. It's Jerusalem above, new and heavenly Jerusalem. That's the country that when we lose this country, and sure as I'm standing here, one day we probably will, we have a better one to gain. Don't worry. Don't fret. Don't lose your stomach over this. Okay? We've got a better place, people. Amen. Now, he sealed the deal on this thing. Look at verse 9. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he said, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh. You know what God's doing? You know what God's doing here? He's opening it up to non-Jews. He is making an allowance for the Gentiles to be part of this covenant. And he said, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, why did God pick 8 days? Why do you think? Huh? There, I have heard that a child 8 days old, after being born, they're still running on an immune system given to them by their mother. And at 8 days, it's at its peak. So you have a child with a super immune system, because you're going to cut skin off and take it off. And I have been told that at 8 days, that child is at its peak. It can fight off any infection that it might get, and it's ready to go. So that's a medical thing, I think it's probably valid. But you're right. Eight always represents new life, new beginnings. Eight people went onto the ark, and eight people came off into a brand new world. There's no animals. No people. Noah and his family can't complain about their taxes, their electric bill, nothing, because it's a brand new world. And that's the picture that God shows. Eight is always a new beginning, a new start. Sunday is the eighth day of the week from last week, but is the first day of the week of a new week. And that's what you get. It's a recycle. And that's what our salvation is. It is a recycled life. God has taken us, like he did with Abraham, and he's gotten rid of the old man, Abram, and now he has made a new man, Abraham. He is also, what he's going to do with Jerusalem, he's going to remove old Jerusalem, because this heaven and earth is going to melt in a fervent heat. God's going to get rid of it. What's he going to do? He's going to build a new heaven, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven, and that city is going to dwell on this earth. And it's at the beginning of a new era in earth human history, where it is for everlasting generations. There's no more death, no more curse, no more sin, nothing. It's a brand new world, just like Noah inherited. So that's why. What does the symbol of circumcision represent? We won't talk about much of it, but if you turn to Romans chapter 4, we'll just stick with the New Testament gist of it. How's that? Might be a little awkward conversation with some people. Romans chapter 8. Here's what it represents. Verse 8, Romans chapter 4. I tell you, Romans 8, Romans 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And he's quoting Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, cometh this blessedness, verse 9, then upon the circumcision only, in other words, upon those who were circumcised Jews in the flesh? No, because we already read that God in Genesis 17 had already made an allowance for a stranger or a servant that had been bought of the Gentiles with your money. If they're born in your house, they must be circumcised. If they're going to live among you, it has to be done. Okay? So God's already, in a prophetic utterance, opened up to the Gentile world. The reason why I say that is, and I've had this conversation before, I've run into people, and if you go to Northwest Arkansas, you'll see it down there. They have billboards up. It is the skinhead white supremacist capital of America, Northwest Arkansas. The KKK centered there, white supremacist groups from all over the place. McVeigh was part of a group in eastern Oklahoma, which was close to Northwest Arkansas. White supremacists. They believe in Christian identity. They believe that the white Anglo British Saxon people are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and God only saves white people who can prove their Saxonhood. Okay? Only saves white people. And it's ridiculous. But I'm telling you, Lisa and I saw a billboard. There's a radio station down there. The voice of white America. I'm not kidding you. It is thick down there. Okay? But God didn't say it that way. And he doesn't think that way. He clearly, in Genesis 17, gave this promise and offered the covenant to the Gentiles all the way back in Genesis 17. So now, in Romans 4, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or to upon the uncircumcision also. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, that verse, where did we find that verse at? Genesis, what, 15? Turn back to Genesis 15 very quickly. Let's see here. Where does it say that Abraham believed God and God imputed it to him for righteousness? Genesis 14, 15. Yeah, verse 6 of Genesis 15. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. God gave Abram righteousness before he circumcised him. Didn't he? God imputed righteousness to Abraham before he was circumcised. That's the point that Paul is making in Romans. He's bringing it up. He's telling the Jews, go look at the Bible, go look at your Bible and look at the order that God did it in. Did he command Abraham to be circumcised before he imputed his righteousness to him or after he did it? If he did it after, then he intends that we keep the law to be saved. But because God imputed righteousness to Abram before circumcision, God gave it to him because he believed God, not because he obeyed God. And sometimes there is a difference. And so he said in verse 11, or verse 10 again, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, referring to Genesis 15. And he gives circumcision in Genesis 17. Years later, he does it. So he said, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had. He already had it. Yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now, what does circumcision represent? It represents the casting off of the flesh, which is done for us at death. I was hurt when Brother Wayne died. And I still cry over that. I miss that guy. Jan gave me some of his stuff. And I miss him. But he's blessed. And I'm jealous of him. He's not hurting. He had some medical issues. Some things he was worried about. He don't have them no more. And he doesn't worry and get depressed anymore like he used to or like I still do. He cast off his flesh. And he's received a new body now. And he's not coming back. Except when we all come back. Revelation 19. And that belongs to everybody that I've helped lay in the grave. Amen. That's what that represents. It's casting off the flesh. Getting rid of it. Okay? And that's what I want. I am so dead in this flesh. I hate it. I hate everything about it. And I want it gone. That's only going to happen when God says so. So I'm going to wait for Him. But that's what it's about. In verse 11 again. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them which are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. But now watch this. When did he conceive Ishmael? In circumcision or uncircumcision? Uncircumcision. When did he conceive Isaac? after circumcision. So Isaac is born in God's, the way God's saying this, he's born clean. A true inheritor of the righteousness which is of faith, not of works. Isn't that neat? God, huh? Right, exactly. And see, Isaac, yeah. Okay, you get it. After his name change and after circumcision is Isaac conceived and born. After Sarai becomes Sarah, does she conceive and bring forth Isaac. Not before, after. Whew. It's deep stuff, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Amen. Turn to Romans, Philippians 3. Now watch this. Here's what Paul warns us about. He would say it nowadays, he would say, beware of Hebrew roots. Beware of Seventh-day Adventists. Beware of fundamentalist legalists who think that they show they're saved by how they look on the outside. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, which basically is another way of saying the circumcision, the Jews. Beware of them. Why? Because they will come into your churches and they will tell you that you must be saved by keeping the law. That you cannot be saved by faith only, just by thinking right. That you must actually perform and do. It's like in Mormon doctrine. Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon says that we are saved by grace, comma, after all that we can do. And Tim brought that up in a Mormon ward one time and he said, how much is that? Do you know? How much is it that you can do to keep the law? And at what point does grace then kick in? After you fail? They have no answer for that. I asked Bradley that question years ago when he was still a Mormon. I had him on the phone and I read that and I went, well, I'm going to get him with this. And I did. I asked him point blank. I said, Bradley, you stand here. You tell me right now, at what point is your grace going to kick in? Because according to your doctrine, it only kicks in after you can do all you can do. Now, you tell me, how much have you done yet? In fact, I asked him this. When does your righteousness actually start? And he didn't have an answer. He had no idea. Neither does any Mormon. For we are the circumcision. Paul said this. Why? Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And what, if you know Jews, and Al knows them, Roy, those Jews are very arrogant people about being Jews. We're the children of Abraham. And that's the same spirit they had when Jesus showed up. And John the Baptist told them, God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And he did with us. We're the stones. We're the lively stones now, 1 Peter chapter 2, that God has raised up children unto Abraham with. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 10. And you're complete in Him. What does that mean? Is there any more that you can do to be more complete in Jesus? What is it? How many more sermons do I have to preach before I can go to heaven? Well, I wish I knew. I'd study for them right now. Have them all ready for you. How many more righteous deeds? How much more do we do for God? There is nothing we do for God. You're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. If you know anything about Jewry and how they do it, they have a guy called a moil. And he's a Jewish synagogue officer who specializes in circumcision. And he shows up at whatever chutzpah they put on, and he circumcises the child and says all these little Hebrew magic words and gets paid and leaves. And they all have a big party and dance and everything like that. And they think they're really something because they do that. And Paul said, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, God did this. It wasn't done to us by the hands of men. Men can't save us by what they do or not do to us. Somebody say amen. Men cannot save us, and men cannot take away our salvation. In putting, here it is. Now he's going to explain what it really means. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, Christ is the high priest who removes the sins of the flesh and the flesh and gets rid of it, casts it away, throws it away because it's no good. God doesn't want it. God doesn't want anything to do with it. It is cast away. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Who's going to raise you from the dead? God is. Not the church, not Mary, not me. God is. And then he said, verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you. How many trespasses has he forgiven you? Now, how many does that mean? Salvation is a total and a complete forgiveness of all sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet, because what God's going to do is he's either going to soften your heart or he's going to whoop you real bad, and you're going to repent all over again, and he's going to make you feel bad, and he's going to lift you up, tell you that he loves you, tell you he forgives you, and he wants you to do better, and then he's going to whip you again. He's going to do the same thing all over. He's going to keep doing that until you go to glory with him. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. In other words, you broke those commandments. God wrote down every time you broke them. They took the blood of Christ, blotted it out. That was in the written record that the angels are writing down right now. Blotting all of them out so that when you stand before God and they read your record, there are no sins to be attached to you whatsoever. They have been blotted out so that no sins are laid to your charge. Now you tell me a better deal than that. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Now let me tell you what I believe that means. I believe that in everything they did to Christ was a symbol or a sign of Satan and the powers of Satan and his kingdom to lure us into trespasses and sins and the things, the evil principalities that are against us. For instance, why did they put a crown of thorns on Christ's head? What does a crown represent? A king, an authority. When they put it on his head, what do the thorns represent? What did God do with the earth after Adam sinned? He said, you're going to sow seed and thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. It's the result of sin. Thorns represent sin. So when the Roman soldiers who thought they were just being mean and vicious to Christ, when they took that and braided that crown of thorns and tapped it down on his head to make the thorns stick into his scalp, they thought they were just being mean and that was the end of it. God intended to use that to show that when Christ took that crown to his cross, he took our sins on himself, like the high priest did, discharged the sins of Israel to the head of the goat, put them on the head of Christ, and he died and buried our sins with him when they buried him. Look at your Bible. He made a show of them openly. Now, I believe that they completely disrobed Christ. Now, there are no paintings that I'm aware of a completely naked Jesus. And I wouldn't look at it if there was one. But I believe they completely disrobed him. Why do I believe that? Because the first thing that Adam and Eve recognized when they sinned was what? They were naked. And what were they then? Ashamed. And what did they do? They hid themselves. And then what did they do? They tried to cover up their own nakedness. And what did Christ bear to the cross? The shame of our nakedness. The shame of our sins, Gary. He's there on the cross all day long, naked as the day he was born. Now you gotta practically shoot me to get me to do that, because I ain't doing it. Christ did it willingly. He was God, and he allowed them to do that to him. The stripes on his back, what does that represent? Well, the law. The law said for certain sins that were committed, the punishment was stripes. And yet, by his stripes, what happens to us? We're healed. Of what infirmity? I believe sin. But I believe body diseases too. I believe in that. But I believe sin's the number one disease that we have. Number one infirmity that we have is sin. So I believe he made a show of all of those things that are against us openly on the cross, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. If you want to eat bacon, eat bacon. How is bacon now right for us to eat? It is sanctified how? Through the word of God and prayer. What are we teaching about on Sunday morning? Prayer. It's prayer and the word of God that, see, pigs are Gentiles. We're the pigs. We're the unclean animals that go in by twos on the ark. Okay? God did not tell us that it's okay to break the law in eating unclean things. He cleaned the unclean things. That's what he did. And he told Peter that. When he told him, rise, kill, and eat. Peter said, Lord, I've never eaten anything. And God said, call not thou unclean what I have cleaned. And that tells us that prayer, thanksgiving, and the word of God purifies what it is that we eat when we eat it, so that we have an allowance now to eat. And thank God for ham and bacon. I'm sorry, Jews, but you're missing out on the goodness of God. God made all things to be, amen? All things to be eaten with thanksgiving. I feel sorry for the Jews. But that's what he did. He said, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see, they're only a shadow of better things and the better things of Christ. Well, I better stop. I'm getting into my sermon for next Sunday. I'm going to stick this with that, because I have written up here, God never says no. And I'm going to show you something about Ishmael, okay? And we'll just leave it for next Sunday. It's after 4 o'clock anyway, and I'm wore out. I sat down there and talked to Tim for an hour and a half, and I realized I've been talking since 10 o'clock this morning. I am wore out. I got to shut up and go home and lay down for a while. I didn't put a gun to your head, get you out of bed, bring you over here. You came because you wanted to be here. Let's stand to our feet. Got some folks needing prayer this week and next week, so you pray for them, lift them up. Father, we love you, and we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you bestowed upon them. Father, it's wonderful grace. When we sit and go through this Bible and ponder what has been done for us, God, it is absolutely, it's more than amazing. I cannot say the words, God, that your grace is for us. You've taken horrible people. Terrible, awful people. Hell-deserving people, God. And made us saints in righteousness. Father, we love you for that. Thank you, God, for the new birth. Thank you, God, for the circumcision made without hands. Thank you, God, for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We love you and we thank you for this Bible. Lord, bless it. Bless our dear brother Tim as he ministers in this area and around the world. Bless him, Lord, in his new life that you've given him. Bless our church. Bless Alicia and Michael, Lord, as they deal with his grandma's death. And pray, dear God, Lord, you give them safety, travel back home. We love you. Bring us back to the next appointed time. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.